In case you didn't know it, your presence here is a divine appointment. For whatever the reason might be, God has you here. And our prayer is that through the music, your heart's been drawn closer to Him and prepared for our time together in His Word. Maybe you come here this morning with extra burdens, a sorrow, a sadness. Maybe you are losing hope with everything that you see going on around you, maybe in your own personal life, or maybe it's in the life of your family. But we just want to remind you this morning that our God knows exactly where you are. And the entire service today is going to be one of a reminder about the intimacy of the relationship that we share with Him. He knows us. He knows the path we're on. He knows the hurt in our heart. He knows the joy, which maybe right now we can't contain. Whatever your circumstances are, He knows. And He has agreed this morning to meet with you. An audience of one. And His desire is that you might trust Him more, that you might love Him more, that you might come to understand Him more, that you might come to desire more and more to walk with Him on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have such an intense interest in each one of us. It's so easy in our world to kind of fall between the cracks, to feel either abandoned or never even noticed. It's so easy when circumstances seem to be reeling out of control that we convince ourselves that there really is no one in control and that life will never get better or that there's no meaning to all of this part of life. But Father, I pray that You would encourage us this morning, that You would reveal Yourself to us, that we would sense Your presence, we would hear Your voice. And Lord, as we focus this morning on that precious life, we ask that our hearts would be warmed and strengthened and encouraged, and that we would leave with hope as we've been reminded that our God knows us by name. And so we give You now this time. We thank You for the music, for the worship, for the time that we've had to just think of Your wondrous works, and to celebrate Your goodness and Your mercy and Your faithfulness. And now, Father, as we continue our worship through the study of Your Word, please teach us, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Donna spoke this morning already, this is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we don't always have a message on that, but boy, there is no more important subject in our country today than how precious life is to God. In fact, part of what I was going to do, and I thought twice about it, I was just reading through all the Old Testament passages that I could find where God talked about the pagan nations around Israel, and then at times even in Israel's history, when they, in a sense, it just really felt like from all those passages, they did the most heinous deed that they could possibly do. That they sunk to such a level of debauchery, such a level of ungodliness, that in their spiritual adultery, as the Lord referred to it over and over and over again, they even sunk so low that they sacrificed their children to a pagan god. And it's just almost from God's perspective, because He says it over and over again, the children that You bore to Me, You killed, You sacrificed, You slaughtered. And I look at America, I look at the world, and this happens on such a scale that I am amazed that God has not already visited us in judgment. We have, to the tune of millions and millions and millions of babies taken what God gives to us as a precious gift, and we have murdered it, and we have squandered it. Oh, but I said I wasn't going to do that. I'm sorry. I wanted to go the other direction. Yeah, I wanted to go to Psalm 139. But before I get there, can we just look at a few verses that to me highlight Jesus, first New Testament and then God in the Old Testament, but Jesus' view of children. I was reading in Mark, and you remember this passage. They were bringing the little children to him, right? And that he might touch them. Just touch them. Hold them on his lap. Just be with them. I'd have been one of those parents. I'll confess to you. Are you kidding me? The chance for Jesus to hold my kid? You bet I would have been there. So the disciples see this, and they rebuke the parents. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant with them. He said, "Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. What every parent desires for their children is the touch of God and his blessing on them. You think Jesus loved children? Yeah, Jesus loved children. I found a passage in Isaiah where the Lord speaks, Lord Jehovah, Lord Yahweh speaks to the nation of Israel in chapter 43, and he says, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." I need to get this verse up on my wall somewhere in the house. I need to see this every day. You are precious in my eyes. You are honored. I love you. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who blesses us with life and blesses our marriages with life and brings joy into our very existence. Psalm 139 is just an absolutely amazing psalm. Speaks of the omniscience and the omnipresence and the omnipotence of God. I mean, he is everywhere. He knows everything. There's nothing that he can't do. And so as David is kind of reciting all of this and, you know, thinking, how in the world could I ever escape the presence of God? I can't. There's nowhere I can go to get away from him because he's everywhere. And you get down to about the 13th verse, and he continues this just a kind of a recitation of the wonders of God. But we see this as really an explanation long before ultrasound, long before the incredible technology that we enjoy today. David never, ever in his life that I know of, that I have record of, ever saw what a fetus in the womb looked like. He never had any opportunity physically to see what you and I will look at and take for granted. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he spoke words about what was going on in that dark place, right? In a mother's womb. A place that should be the safest place on earth. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. At that moment of conception, when your father and your mother came together and honored the Lord by loving each other the way he designed, in commitment to each other, he saw fit to bless them with you. God was there at conception to stamp his image on your face, to make you in his image, to create you and to begin that process through which you would grow and develop and one day be born. All the way that David describes this, there's right out of the gate in this 13th verse, there is an emphasis on the word you. You, God, you formed my inward parts. Literally, the word in the Hebrew is for kidney. That's the way their mind thought. That was about as deep as you could get into the inside of a person, right? That was the seat of who they were. We refer to that now more as the heart. But in that Oriental mindset, the kidney is what represented that. So David is saying, Lord, you formed my very essence. You formed who I am, what I would be. You gave me the interests and the likes and the desires that you wanted me to have. You, God, you formed me. You knitted me together. Knitted me. You know, what an interesting word for someone who's never seen the workings of a development of a fetus. Even down into 15, he uses the word woven, which is literally the word for embroider. And the idea is that under the divine superintendence of this entire reproductive system, there was God knitting you, putting you together, embroidering your eyebrows, your features. And sometimes the pictures that you see, the veins and the arteries that you'll see in the developing fetus, you see exactly the handiwork of God making you to be exactly what he wanted you to be. He alone, the author of life. He alone, the one that's designed this process. Oh, if we had time, you know, we could play videos for you. I'm thinking right now of the one from the Truth Project that goes into detail and it demonstrates the intricacies of the actual DNA that God has formed us with, and the way all of those chemicals and all of those chromosomes and all of those atoms and those cells and work together, knowing exactly what it is they need to do, exactly where they need to be, exactly what their function is. It's not chance. It's not just a mass that turns into a blob that suddenly pops out as a human being. It is God's design, his creative abilities on display. And that's why, you know, David just cries out in praise, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Can you understand it? Can you wrap your head around it? The wonders of creation. Wonderful are your works. They're beyond words. They're beyond explanation. They're beyond understanding. He says, my soul knows it very well. Maybe my head not so much. There's so much I don't understand. There's so much that I can't imagine. But in my heart, I know that what my God does, he does well. He does so very well. My frame or my skeleton was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret in my mother's womb. He likens his mother's womb to the very depths of the earth, the deepest, darkest recesses, a place where no one can enter, a place where no one can break through. He said, your eye saw my unformed substance. Well, that's a great description of an embryo, right? Not yet formed enough to maybe even fully be recognizable. Oh, but it knows what it is, and it is in the process of becoming a you or a me. From that point of conception, it's not an it, it's a who. With all of the information that's in place that needs to be there for a perfectly formed and a perfectly developed human being. It is an incredible, incredible process. You saw me, you knew me, you called me by name. Not just in that development, but even as he goes on and David says, you know what? In your book were written, every single one of them, the days that were formed for me. When as yet there was none of them. Long before I was ever conceived, Lord, I know you knew not just who I would be, not just what I would be, but you knew how long my life would last. The Lord knows right now how many days he created me to enjoy. Thankfully, he's not going to tell me how many I have left. Information I don't need would not help me. But I love the way that David puts this. It's not just, you know, I know how many days I'm going to live. But he said, no, I know. And they're written down, every single one of the days that God made for me. The days that he created for me. Knowing everything about not just me, but my interactions. Knowing who I would marry. Knowing my children. Knowing my grandchildren. Knowing the people that I would meet and know, knowing the time that I would be in Pagosa, knowing the family that I am so very blessed to be a part of here. He created, he wrote down, he listed every single one of them. He knows my tomorrow better than I know my yesterday. It's all orchestrated. It's all prepared. It's all for me. And when David just tries to stop and think about that, he again cries out, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Can you believe it? He loves you that much. He loves me that much. It's beyond our understanding. How vast is the sum of them? How vast? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. And you stop just for a second and to think about every continent on this globe and how much of every continent is surrounded by a beach or a place where the sand has begun to at least wash up on shore. And you add to that all the sand that is at the bottom of all of the oceans. And just for a second, stop and think How could we begin to count them? What might that number be? Of course, David is just choosing an example that is so far from human comprehension that we just smile even to begin to think about it. And that is what David uses to describe the thoughts of God for us. The thoughts of God for us. How vast, how unmeasurable, how innumerable. And yet those are thoughts of God toward us. He formed my inward parts. He knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame not hidden when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed substance. You numbered my days. You prepared the earth for me. You created lives all around me to interact with me, to help me to grow and become the man that God wanted me to become, or at least continue on along that path in this process. You've loved me with an unconditional love. You've sacrificed for me. You've made it possible for me to come to understand and to accept the gracious gift of salvation. Is all of that together just a hint at how precious life is to God? This is not a choice that you and I get to make as to whether this life lives or not. Pro-choice is not a choice. It's a decision that's already been made. God is incredibly pro-life. And this is not political. This is just the hard-hearted, rebellious, wicked, sinful heart of man that has made the decision that if it suits us, we get to choose whether a life that God has blessed us with will continue or not. Every one of those lives lost is a life that God was present at conception. Every one of those lives squandered was a person whom God has stamped his image on. Every one of them, a gift from Almighty God to us. We know from the Old Testament, we know what God ultimately does to those who refuse to obey him when it comes to this subject. And so we recognize what is in our future. I remember someone saying one time that if the Lord does not step in and judge us, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even while the Lord was on this earth, he said over and over, if the miracles that were done in Capernaum and in that whole Galilee area during his 3.5-year ministry, if those same miracles had been performed in Tyre or Sidon, Sodom, they would still be here today. Yet we are accountable. And of course, we resent the way that everything's being turned into a political discussion and question. This has nothing to do with it. This is life. This is the celebration of life. This is the reminder of how life begins and how it's offered to us and the reason why it's given to us. an incredible gift from an incredible God who loves us incredibly. And I am with you amazed as we have seen some of the pictures that have crossed the screen. Just amazed at the handiwork of God. Well, in that Isaiah passage, let me just leave out references really to Israel. Let me kind of come back to this as we prepare for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I'll say this, but now thus says the Lord, He who created you, He who formed you, He says, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. When Jesus met with his disciples on that Passover Eve before his crucifixion, and we all understand he took that Seder, which was the ritual that they went through every Passover as a reminder of the way that God delivered them from Egypt, looking back to their history and the mercy and the grace and the omnipotence with which God delivered them. There's an element of the scenario that we maybe oftentimes miss because we see it primarily just through the lens of the Seder. And there's the eating together and the taking of a cup of wine at kind of important points throughout the meal. Each one's very, very symbolic and full of meaning. But I always remember it was one of Ray Vanderlaan's videos that he just made the connection, which I'd never made before, and yes, arguably it's his opinion, and maybe that's all that it's good for. But when Jesus met with his disciples, and I'm looking at Luke chapter 22, and he says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Guys, I've been looking forward to this for 3.5 years. It hasn't come quickly enough. This word earnestly is, it's the strongest word really that we have in the English language for desire. In fact, it's the same word that in a lot of other contexts is defined as lust. Lust is a very, very intense, strong desire. It's got a connotation that's for bad things, but that's not the way the word really began. It just speaks about a deep, deep desire. And he said, I will tell you that I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. He took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Guys, this is the last time I'm going to eat of this meal or drink of this wine until we are all back together again in heaven. And we understand that to mean at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church is raptured and we are in his presence, and we will consummate, if you will, the marriage between Jesus as the groom and us, his bride, the church. And at that time, we will sit down and we will enjoy food and drink again together. But therein kind of lies this connection. You see, in a wedding scenario, beginning all the way back before the engagement, in Israel, the fathers of a young man and a young woman would get together and they would say, one to the other, I've watched your family for years. You are raising godly young men. They're respectful. They're hardworking. They're kind and compassionate and considerate. The very kind of man that I would love for my daughter to marry. And in return, the other father would say, well, I've watched you for years, and your daughters are some of the most godly and beautiful and loving and kind and compassionate, obedient, submissive girls in all of our town. Just the kind of young lady that I would wish for one of my sons. So let's agree that Joseph and Mary will be spoken for, and that when the age is right, they will become husband and wife. And the fathers agree to that. And so they then would have another meeting, whether it was appropriate to have it immediately after. Sometimes this happened when the children were very, very young. And so when the time was appropriate, they would come back together with Joseph and with Mary, with the couple. And they would enter into an arrangement, into an agreement. And we sometimes smile about some of the discussion. You know, my son is you know, a very worthy man. And the other father would say, well, my daughter is, oh, she is so much help in our house. You know, we could never replace her for probably at least 6 goats or you know, 3 camels. I mean, just it's going to be a severe blow to us. Well, you know, so we smile about the dickering. That was just part of their culture. You know, the larger the dowry, the more you would say we're trying to make up for her absence. She's now going to become one of your daughters. She's going to bring all of her knowledge and all of her expertise and all of her hard work and all of her giftedness to your family, and your family's going to prosper. We're going to be left without anything, so you have to compensate us. And so that whole process would go on, but however it happened and whatever the conclusion was, it was a compliment to the nature of that daughter. And so once that was agreed upon, then the father of the groom would pour a glass of wine, and symbolically, in a sense, he would pass it to his son, and he would say, you know, you are my offspring, all that I have is yours, what I have I give to you. And then that groom would turn then to this young lady who would become his bride, and he would hold out the cup of wine. And he would say to her, all that I am and all that I have, I am offering to you. I'm inviting you to become part of my family, to be my wife, to be the mother of my children, to be a member of our clan. And if she was willing, she would take the glass of wine and she would drink of it. And that would be her way of accepting his proposal. And from that moment forward, they were husband and wife. Whether they were to consummate their marriage immediately or not, sometimes it was years later, but they would be considered, even with Joseph and Mary as we know it. He had to think of putting her away in terms of divorce because they were already husband and wife. Back to the Passover, there's an element, at least suggested, you know, by Ray Vanderlaan, that when the Lord was doing this kind of Seder recreation, that he brought into it the element of the wedding ceremony. Because he took the wine and he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. So much so that Ray believes that what he was really saying to the guys is, I love you guys. I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be part of my clan. I want you to live forever with my father and I. And I offer to you, as representative of this invitation to come and join my family, I offer to you this wine. And of course, the deacon or the disciples took it and they drank it. He then took his next step, his next explanation. He took bread, he'd given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then again, the cup. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." But something much more intimate and something much more personal than maybe just the form that we sometimes think of as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. His body was broken for us. It was bruised. It was lacerated. Though not a bone of his body was broken in order to fulfill Scripture, his body was as destroyed as humanly possible, with him still being alive. His blood was poured out freely. And it was done because he loves us, and his desire for us is that we might be forever with him in eternity. And it's so very, very similar to a wedding proposal. He is called our groom. We are called his bride. And so even this morning, as we prepare to celebrate what Jesus did for us, I just want to encourage you that as you do this, that it will be more than just a church service. I want you literally to understand that Jesus is saying to you, "I love you. I want you to be with me. I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be part of my clan." And I want to add to it that he might say, "I want you to live for me, to represent me, to tell others about me, to serve me with your whole heart, to think of me, to read my word, to strive to understand and obey me." This is part of this invitation. This is not just kind of a dead ritual that we go through. This is a living reminder of not only what Jesus has done for us, but what he's inviting us to be a part of. And those words from Isaiah, they just keep coming back into my mind. "I created you, I formed you, I've redeemed you, I know you, I've called you by name, you belong to me. You're precious in my eyes. You're honored. You're cherished. I love you." When you're taking the bread, when you're taking the grape juice, hear those words. "I love you. You're mine. You belong to me." Well, I promise you, if the trumpet were to sound right now, every other thing that right now is wrestling in your mind for attention, all of the needs, all of the stuff going on, all the distractions would instantly be gone, because none of it ultimately, eternally, really matters. But what does matter is how you celebrate, how you accept his invitation. So much so that maybe as you pray together, as you take that moment to prepare, that you might say, "Lord, I accept your invitation to be a part of your family. I thank you for what you've done for me. I promise to live for you. I promise to love you. By your grace and your mercy, I promise to be what you created me to be. To fulfill the days that you wrote out for me in the way that you desire that I fill them." This morning we're going to have the Lord's Supper family style. Maybe it's new to some of you. We have four tables kind of in the four corners of the sanctuary. And when I am done praying, I just invite you to get up and go to the nearest table with your family or with friends, with people that you would like to celebrate with. Go back to your seats, get off in a corner, just wherever you want to be, and just take a few minutes and talk to the Lord and thank him for what it is you are about to do. make it as meaningful as you know how. And once you have finished taking the elements, then you can simply return to your seat. And when everyone is done, we will close together. But this is for those of you that know the Lord as personal Savior. Those of you that have accepted the gift of salvation that He's offered. This is not a religious, ceremony that gets you anything. You don't earn points. This isn't how you get saved. This isn't how you get holy. It's just a bride responding to her groom as he invites her to join her life with his. And if you're not in that situation, then I just invite you to stay where you are. Think about the offer of God. Maybe this would be the day that you simply would say, okay, Lord, I give up. I surrender. I give my life to you. That would be the best way for you to answer this divine appointment that I can imagine. If you're not right with the Lord now, this is the time to get right with Him. Confess your sins, forsake them, turn to Him, understanding all that He has put into this opportunity to remember Him. We're commanded as often as we do this to remember what He's done for us. So let's pray and then let's remember. Father, we are grateful for the precious gift of Your Son to make it possible for us to have life. And life that is eternal. Life that will last far beyond this existence on earth. We thank You for all that this represents and all that it includes, for the suffering of our Savior for us, for His willingness to become a sacrifice for our sins, His willingness to pay our debt with His very life. And so, Lord, we bow in humble submission to say thank You. Lord, we love You, we honor You, we cherish You, we exalt You, we praise You for what You've done for us. And we ask that even as we partake of the bread and the grape juice, that You would be honored in how we do this. May it be out of hearts of love and gratitude and thanksgiving. And may, Lord, it truly be us accepting Your offer of an eternal relationship, just like husband and wife. We are thrilled to say, yes, I will. And Lord, we are thrilled with the anticipation of one day being with You face to face in heaven for all of eternity. And so we thank You for this time. We give this time to You. And Lord, we ask that You would be pleased with how we use it. In Jesus' name.